When I was in sixth class, we didn't call it sixth class in the U.S., it was sixth grade, but the equivalent of sixth class, we had a new P.E. teacher, and he seemed like a good teacher. His name was Mr. Simmons. But a few of the boys, and you have to think of the age group and the time, a few of the boys decided they were going to call him Mrs. Simmons. Now, stupid, silly things that 11, 12-year-old boys do. Well, Mr. Simmons obviously wasn't too thrilled about this disrespect, and the school principal brought all of us into his office, into the principal's office, the next morning. And he lectured us about the disrespect given to the teacher, and then he went to each of us, can't remember how many there were, 12 or 14 of us. He stood in front of us, I just remember his finger right in my face, asking each one of us if we did it. Well, of course, all of us said no. But he knew the ones that were lying, and he sent the rest of us out. Now, to be fair, you know, I was the type of kid that it didn't matter what happened, I could have been on the other side of town. I'd have felt guilty. That was just me. But to be fair, all of us were guilty. Whether we said it, or whether we showed the disrespect by saying it, or we were guilty by condoning it. I mean, we laughed about it. No one spoke out against it. So we were all guilty by association at the very least. Well, most of us were sent back to class. A handful of boys were kept behind and got the three swats from they called the Board of Discipline from the principal. This is well before corporal punishment was taken out of the classroom. You know, we were sinful. We were confronted by our sin. We were lectured on our sin. And we were told quite bluntly what the problem was and what the consequences of that problem would be if we didn't change our ways. Well, this is what we have in today's text. Last week we looked at God's confronting Israel, convicting them of sin, and now he's confronting them, calling them to repent of sin, particularly the sin of offensive worship. You know, God calls them out for the lack of integrity in their worship. He challenges them to repent. And he tells them what will happen depending on their decision to repent or to continue to rebel. So let me read Isaiah chapter 1, verses 10 to 20. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity in solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Father, as we look into your word this morning, we just ask for your guidance. We ask for guidance from your Holy Spirit in helping us understand. Pray that we'll be encouraged, we'll be challenged, ultimately that our faith will grow in you and that our worship for you will be true. In your Son's name, amen. Now in verse 2, Isaiah's vision starts with the Lord has spoken, and now God confronts Israel, calling them to hear his words. Hear the word of the Lord. Give ear to the teaching of our God. God the Father has already established that the people of Israel are his children. He's already said, you know, it's like a parent telling the children, listen to me, I'm talking to you. I'm sure that as parents, you've never said that before to any of your kids. Listen to me, I'm talking to you. But this is more than an earthly parent trying to get the attention of their child to listen to them. This is the creator of the heavens and earth calling his creation, his people, his rebellious children, on the carpet for their sins. In verse 9, Israel compared themselves to Sodom and Gomorrah, what we looked at last week. They said, when they said, we should have been like, and we might have become like. You know, they were thankful for God's grace, else they would have been swept away. But in verse 10, God tells them, you're not like Sodom and Gomorrah. You are Sodom and Gomorrah. You rulers and you peoples, everyone is guilty. It's a call to repentance. Now, what is repentance? You know, John the Baptist and Jesus, they preached, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent from your sins, make an about face, and go the opposite direction. Repentance is an honest new self renouncing that old sinful self. Martin Luther's first point on his theses was the whole life of believers should be penitence. You know, just because we're believers in Jesus Christ and saved by his sacrifice, it does not give us liberty to sin. When we sin, we need to ask for forgiveness. You know, God is calling out Israel for their sin. And as we read in Titus, Jesus did this for his people, so that we have a people that are zealous for good works. And if you're dealing with sin in your life, then you're not doing good works. You're not being zealous for Christ. And so God's calling out Israel for their sin. And as we shall see, he focuses on the sin of vain, offensive worship. Now, what if you were the worship leader of a church and the pastor said that for a season there will be no music? The worship had become routine. The church expected good musicians, good musicianship, good music, good singers, but there was not much worship. And this happened to one worship leader in England. He said it was very awkward and very uncomfortable. There were big moments of silence. And it took them a while, several weeks, to get used to worshiping God without the music, because they were focusing so much on the songs and on the music that they weren't focusing on God. And the pastor asked the church, when you come through the doors of the church on Sunday, what are you bringing as your offering to God? What are you going to sacrifice today? Now, out of this season, many new songs were written. But the emphasis and the focus was turned back to God, to Jesus. This is one of the songs, and we sing this. When the music fades, all is stripped away, and I simply come, longing just to bring something that's of worth that will bless your heart. I'll bring you more than a song, for a song in itself is not what you have required. You search much deeper within, through the way things appear. You're looking into my heart. I'm coming back to the heart of worship, and it's all about you. All about you, Jesus. I'm sorry, Lord, for the things I've made it, but it's all about you. All about you, Jesus. And that's the issue in these next few verses. God is not pleased with Israel's worship. He's more than not pleased. He's furious. He's offended. And there are other sins he could have called them out on, but the sin of offensive worship, of worshiping him, the creator of all things, that trumped everything else. Read through, you can skim through those verses 11 to 15, because there's going to be several different translations, so the words you're going to have are going to be slightly different, but God's not pleased no matter how it reads. And see what phrases jump out to you. I read from the ESV, the English Standard Version. And so when I go through it, I see, I've had enough. I do not delight in. Bring no more vain offerings. And vain means empty or nothing. It's an abomination. I cannot endure. My soul hates. They are a burden and I am weary of bearing them. I will hide my eyes and I will not listen. I mean, when God's not pleased, he will not go easy or soft on you. God was offended by their worship of him. Verse 11 describes animals for sacrifices, well-fed animals. That means they were bred specially for the sacrifice, for people to come and buy. Israel was following the letter of the law. In the book of Leviticus, if you study it, it's the worship manual for Israel. God gave clear, intricate instructions for all the different sacrifices. Yet now he's saying, I've had enough. Now, was he declaring his instructions null and void? No, he's not. Yet he's not happy with their attitudes. He was not happy with the attitudes in bringing the sacrifices to the temple. They were following the law, but they were not following their heart. They were doing the sacrifices out of their duty to tradition, but not their reverence to God. They weren't worshiping God. They were just worshiping the tradition. In Isaiah 29:13, God said, "Because these people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men." God doesn't want us to go through the motions. To worship God means to love God with all your heart, with your soul, and with your mind. Worship comes from our love of God, not following the script in a book. If we're only following instructions with no reverence or emotions, then we're just good at reading, and we're good at following directions. Worship through blood sacrifice, with a penitent heart is what God wanted from Israel. The blood sacrifice was all important. And God was directing Israel to take one of his own creatures, one of his own beautiful creations, whether you think a cow is beautiful or not, one of his own creations is beautiful to God, and sacrifice it for their sin. The animal gave its life for God to forgive them of their sin until the next time they needed to do this. This sacrifice was imperfect until Jesus came, not to replace the law, but to fulfill it, to make it perfect. Jesus' blood that was shed on that rough wooden cross was more precious than anything this world has to offer. His atonement for our sin allows us to have eternal life. And as Jesus told Nicodemus, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Jesus is telling him about himself. You know, we come to Jesus with nothing to offer but ourselves. When we walk through the doors of the church, which is for us this school, this classroom, there's nothing that we can bring to enhance our worship or make our worship look any better to God, because he's looking at us quite different. He's looking at our heart. In Psalm 51:17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. In verse 12, it describes an act of irreverence for God's temple. He's basically asking them who invited them in to trample and bring dirt into my house. You know, they were getting too comfortable with being in the presence of God. They were getting too comfortable being in the temple without worshiping God. Being in the temple was no different than being in the market for them. There was no reverence of space reserved for the worship of God. Jesus was equally offended when he walked into the temple, when he arrived into Jerusalem on that last week before his crucifixion. In Mark 11 it says, "And they came to Jerusalem and he entered the temple, and he began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them, saying, 'Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers?'" He was offended that they were using a part of his temple reserved for worship to sell birds. In verses 13 to 15, it focuses on the heart problems of these offerings and God's response to them. Verse 13 starts with, "Bring no more vain offerings." The Hebrew meaning means offerings of nothing. They are nothing to God. He finds them utterly useless. And then he lists three things he detests. Incense. Says it's an abomination. That's a big word. That's a strong word. Okay, God, don't hide your feelings about this. Tell me how you really feel. An abomination in English is exceptionally loathsome, hateful, sinful, wicked, or vile. So it's disgusting to God, and he wants no part of it. And then he lists three things: new moon and Sabbath and other times the people are called into the temple. He cannot endure iniquity or sin in solemn assembly. And this refers to hypocritical behavior. This is what God is referring to when he says, "They honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." You know, if they don't have a contrite heart for worship, God doesn't want them in the temple. He doesn't want them coming to him and bringing in the dirt and filth of their sin into his holy presence and acting like they're worshiping him. When King Saul offended God with his vain offerings, Samuel counseled Saul by saying, "Has the Lord have great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen to God is better than fat of rams." God wants obedience and repentance, not meaningless actions. And if we have confessed sin in our, if we have unconfessed sin in our life, how are we to come to serve and worship God? How are we to partake of the communion if our heart's not right? When we come in on Sunday morning for worship, what does God see that we don't? As I mentioned earlier, he sees our heart. He sees if we are just going through the motions, if we're just ticking the boxes off for the week, so that way we feel good about ourselves, or does he see that we have a repentant heart and desiring to worship him out of our love for him? Now, verse 15 is a very difficult verse to accept. It's one of those hard verses in the Bible that we hope we never hear from God. The verse is specifically about prayer and our attitude in prayer. "When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you." Now, God is not saying he will ignore your prayers and your worship if you lift up your hands and worship. That's not what he's saying, because this verse needs to be kept in context with this whole chapter. God is saying, if your heart is not in it and you're just giving a show while praying, I don't want to see it and I don't want to hear it. God goes on to say that even though you pray many prayers, I'm not going to listen. I've had enough. No more of your worthless, meaningless, offensive worship. You are covered in sin. Your hands are full of blood. Guilty stains of sin on your hands. You know, Jesus, he told the story of a Pharisee and a tax collector going into the temple to pray. And he starts out Luke starts out by saying that he told this parable to some who trusted in themselves, meaning they thought they were righteous, and they were looking down on other people. They were treating others with contempt. So Jesus says, two men went into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. But the Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus. He says, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. I'm not like extortioners. I'm not like adulterers. I'm not like the unjust or this tax collector that's right over here. I fast twice a week. I give my tithes of everything that I get. But the tax collector, he's standing off to the side. He wouldn't even lift up his face to God. But he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. So Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, the tax collector, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. So what's the difference between these two? The Pharisee, a religious leader in Israel, he sounds a lot like the people God's describing in this chapter 1. The Pharisee is doing everything that God despises. God's not going to listen to his prayers. He's not going to listen to this vain, offensive worship. But the tax collector, with his repentant heart, he will be heard of the Lord. So why is God being so blunt with Israel? Why is he being so straightforward? Well, he wants repentance. He wants contrite hearts. He wants hearts that will honestly, lovingly worship him in all sincerity and reverence. Now, what is true repentance? We talked about it earlier. There are three parts of repentance. It starts with admitting that you've done wrong. I mean, you can't repent and ask forgiveness of something if you believe yourself to be innocent. You need that self-awareness that you have sinned, that you've done something wrong. You know, while we are in the midst of our sin, we don't notice it. It's the Holy Spirit, as we talked about last week, that convicts of sin. He convicts. The Holy Spirit brings that to the front of our thinking. The guilt that we feel is due to the Holy Spirit softening our hearts to the sin, and we realize what we've done. And the second part is, we got to take action for it. We got to do something about it. We change our ways. We know that we did wrong, and we repent. That's what the word means, to go the opposite direction, to do an about face. And the third part is to ask forgiveness of sin. That is the humbling part, asking for forgiveness. Remember that PE class I told you about? The next day, at the start of PE class, Mr. Gideon, our principal, he sat us all in the front row of the bleachers in the gym. And he had Mr. Simmons stand in front of us, and each of us had to say, I'm sorry, whether we had admitted guilt or not. We were all guilty, as I said. Well, I'm sure most weren't sincere in their apologies. I mean, 11 and 12-year-old boys, it's a bit... It was a humbling and very uncomfortable experience for all of us. Well, magnify that feeling with being humbled before the Creator of all things and asking forgiveness from Him. Yet how simple are His words of grace to us. Now, after taking those five verses, 11 to 15, to really forcefully tell Israel how he was offended by their empty worship, he uses short, simple phrases to explain how easy it is to repent. He tells them, clean up your lives. You know you have sinned against me. Do what needs to be done to clean yourself. Remove the evil of your deeds before my eyes. And then he says to cease to do evil and learn to do good, he gives four bullet points on what to do. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless, and plead the widow's case. Care and protection of the disadvantaged is at the heart of God. You know, when Israel was in Egypt for 400 years, they were oppressed. They were slaves. They were seemingly left fatherless and as widows. God protected them and he brought them out. And in turn, he promised his people to care for the orphans and widows. In Psalm 68, 5, the psalmist says, "The father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in his holy habitation." And James, in his letter to the churches, wrote, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world." James, in just that one verse, he gives a summary of these verses in Isaiah. He says, stay unstained from the world. Don't get mixed up in the evils of the world. Seek justice. If you want to worship and honor God, stay away from sin and help those who are helpless, because that's what God has done for you. It's God saying, if you want your worship to please me, do this. Become actively creative in compassion and justice for the people who have hurt you, especially the people nobody else cares about, people who can't pay you back, people who might not even say thank you to you. Set right the wrongs that you have tolerated. Then your worship will be beautiful to me, and then I will be real to you again. Now, let me clarify. Salvation, as I said earlier, salvation is not dependent on doing things or doing anything other than repenting and asking forgiveness and asking God, asking Jesus to be your Savior, your Redeemer. Works do not produce salvation, but salvation produces good works. As mentioned in Titus, Jesus died on the cross for his people, that they would be zealous of doing good works. Our good works are the fruit of our salvation through Jesus Christ. Because of our salvation, we will want to strengthen our faith in Jesus by doing good works in his name, and it's all to the glory of him. That includes caring for the orphans and widows. Now, verse 18 is the greatest invitation verse in the Bible. God's grace of the Old Testament, fulfilled through the blood of Jesus Christ in the New Testament, is this: come, let's reason together. Here's my invitation to you. You confess your sins to me, repent, and I will forgive you. I will wash you clean in the blood of Jesus. Though your sins are like scarlet, you shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. It's simple, and we make it much too difficult. We think we need to do something. We think we must pay penance because of what we've done. But when we think that cheapens what Jesus did on the cross for us. And there's an old song that says, "And when before the throne I stand in him complete, Jesus died my soul to save, my lips shall still repeat. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow." There's nothing else but the blood of Jesus on the cross that saves us from our sins. Now, in the North American churches, at the end of a service, most churches will have what's called a time of invitation or an altar call. The invitation is either to join. A couple of things that happen is, one is, people who have been visiting the church for several weeks, they've maybe moved into the area. They're looking for a church home. They want to make this church their home, so they come forward and do that. And that's kind of more of a business thing, become members of the church. But most important is to make the decision to be a believer in Jesus Christ. Now, typically, the church will stand and everybody will sing a hymn of invitation, such as "Just As I Am." I mean, that's one of my favorite hymns, no matter when it's sung. But the words of that hymn reflect all the words in these verses in Isaiah. A person who knows that they are a sinner repents of their sin and asks God to forgive them and accept them for who they are, because that's all they have to give him, "Just As I Am," without one plea. During that invitation hymn, if someone in the church desires to make a decision for Christ, they're encouraged to walk up to the pastor and make a public profession of faith for Jesus. Now, while we're not going to do that this morning, I do want to make it clear that the decision is there for everyone. Each of us, at one time or another in our lives, will come face to face with who Jesus truly is and what he did for us on the cross. And we'll have to make a decision. We know that we are a sinner and we need to repent. So the decision is this: if you are willing and obedient, God will accept you and bless you. Your sins will be scarlet, will be taken away, and you'll be as white as snow. Your sins will be forgiven. You will be a child of God through the precious blood of Jesus. And if you refuse and rebel, then you've chosen eternal death over eternal life. It truly is that simple. And the one criminal that was on the cross, and Jesus was crucified between two criminals, the one on the cross who knew he was a sinner and he was being punished for the crimes of the life he had chosen, he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." See, that man had no chance to change his actions. His life was finished. He was there receiving the punishment for the sins of his life. Yet he did change his actions. He changed his way of thinking. He knew his life had been wrong, and the only chance he had was right here, right now, with Jesus. His heart changed, and his Savior was there with him. The man could even see the precious blood of Jesus dripping off the cross, the blood that cleansed his filthy rags of sin into robes of righteousness when he entered into the kingdom of heaven. And that's the decision before each of us today. If you've already repented and asked forgiveness of Jesus, forgiveness of sins from Jesus, and accepted him as your Savior, then you're a child of God. And so this is when we just need to make our heart clean before God, just repent of sins. That way it doesn't hinder our worship of him. But if you've never asked Jesus to be your Savior and Lord, then today is the day of salvation. Now is the time. Now, you don't need to walk up to me now. You can if you want, but you don't have to. You can do this from where you're sitting. And I would only ask for you to talk to me afterwards so we can pray together and talk about your decision for Christ. And if you have other questions too and want to know more, we can talk about those questions. It truly is as simple as what God says in Isaiah. The choice is ours to make. He says, "Be willing and obedient, and you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword." It's basically an option. You accept God's love and grace, or you accept his wrath and judgment. I'm going to close in prayer, and we'll sing 10:16, which is a song.